they lived happily ever after. So you want the story to end, isn't it? That's the ending of all great stories. Just ask Walt Disney. In our journey of Gideon, we've seen how God took a frightened, wimpy kind of guy and turned him into a mighty warrior. With only 300 men, the opposing army of 135,000 marauding invaders on camels were utterly defeated and sent packing. Gideon returns in victory. But what happens next is the ultimate anticlimax. It looks like it starts off well enough, but we'll see today what happens when people forget God and fail. There's a false start, which is followed by a steady decline. And while the Gideon story doesn't really end well, we'll discover that ours does. We'll see where Gideon fails, Jesus succeeds. So what happened after Gideon defeated the Midianites? Well, we've just heard it read. Why didn't they live happily ever after? Well, let's have a look at the false start. And if you turn to your Bibles there so you can follow along with me, Judges chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Now, it's not really surprising that they want to make Gideon king. Conquerors, real kings, conquer. And Gideon is a slayer of kings. This timid, frightened, reluctant Gideon is now a bold, fearless, willing leader and warrior. King-like, meeting out justice as he saw fit. Off with their heads, as it were. And last week, if you were here, that's literally what happened. It may be out of a sense of gratitude that the kingship is offered by the people of Israel. Now, at one level, it's not surprising, even from a biblical perspective. You may remember the threefold promise that God made to Abraham. God had promised him the land which they were now in. So that had happened. He'd promised them that Abraham's name would be great. And that's happened. And in Genesis chapter 17, God restates the promise to Abraham that he'd made earlier when he says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." Let's bring it up. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you." In Deuteronomy, God says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it," well, they've done that, haven't they? "And then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you." It looks like everything is now ready for kingship. Is Gideon the one whom God has chosen? It's a fair question. Or is it? Let's have a closer look at what the men of Israel are really saying in verse 22, that first verse. That's the wrong reference, never mind. Verse 22, then the men of Israel, ignore the reference on the screen. What's going on here? He's saying, the men of Israel are saying, "Rule over us, Gideon. Establish a hereditary monarchy because you have saved us." They're saying because Gideon has saved them, he should be king. The principle is, the one who saves is entitled to rule. And they're right. The one who saves is entitled to rule. But do you see the problem? Do you see the sadness in what the men of Israel are saying? Come back with me to chapter 7. Do you remember what happened? Gideon assembles an army of 32,000 men to take on the Midianite army and their allies of some 135,000 troops on camels, and God says to them in chapter 7, verse 2, "Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, "My own hand has saved me."'" And that's exactly what they were saying. They think they've won the battle. They were boasting that their own hand had saved them. No, it hadn't. They had forgotten what God had said, and they failed to recognize God as their king. They had failed to honor the true king who is entitled to rule, because the king who saves is entitled to rule. Gideon, however, has not forgotten that it is God who did the saving. For he says to the men of Israel, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon gets it. They have a king. God is their king. Their problem is, of course, is they fail to recognize that. But even though Gideon understands this, a steady decline begins immediately. While Gideon declines the title of king, he happily adopts the trappings of kingship, and it starts with this making of an ephod. Now, it's all a bit odd, to be honest. We're not exactly sure why Gideon did this or what the ephod was for. Normally, an ephod was a garment that was worn by the high priest when he conducted his duties. But here it seems that Gideon set up this ephod in his own house, presumably where Gideon had built the altar to God back in chapter 6, verse 26. So if you were here when he tore down his father's altar to the Baals, so that's where he might have set it up. But whatever the original purpose might have been, whatever it was, it became an object of worship as an idol, a snare to Gideon and his family and the nation. And so what we are seeing here is a sad repeat of what was there before Gideon did his thing, back to idolatry, back to what his father had done. Well, they say history repeats itself. Here it is, repeating itself. Israel had forgotten God and replaced him with idols yet again. But this is not the first time this has happened in Israel's history. In fact, the making of an ephod is very similar to another occasion when Israel forgot God and looked to idolatry. Do you remember when that was? Does the picture help? Remember Aaron in the wilderness and the golden calf disaster in Exodus 32? Moses is up on the mountain, he's meeting with God, and the Israelites get impatient, he hasn't come back yet. And so Aaron says this to him. Is it this to them? "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Sound familiar? And so the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Gideon started as a Moses, but he ends up an Aaron. It is sad to see Gideon's slow but sure forgetfulness of God. Do you remember how scared Gideon was when God told him what he wanted him to do? So much so that he does that nonsense with the fleece, because he wants confirmation that this is what God wants him to do. But now the pendulum in Gideon's trust has swung the other way. Gideon starts trusting himself. Doesn't seek God's instruction about the ephod. No fleeces this time. Just does it off his own bat. It was the same last week when he chased down the king, the Midianite kings, Zebah and Zalmunna. His summary execution of these guys seemed to be Gideon's idea rather than any instruction from God. What was happening to Gideon? He was starting to trust himself rather than God. He was forgetting God and failing, slowly at first, but
but it gets worse
as time goes by. So finally, Gideon retires. We see that in chapter 8, verse 29. He retires, but not into obscurity, but into luxury. All the trappings of kingship. Multiple wives in the Bible is always negative and is warned against. For example, for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17:17, we find these words, "And he," that is the king, "shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he require for himself excessive silver and gold." And Gideon's done both. He fathers 70 sons, for he has many wives. But that wasn't enough, because he had at least one concubine, for whom he has another son. And it's worth mentioning him because his name is Abimelech. Guess what that means? My father is king. Get to chapter 9 and you see what an absolute disaster Abimelech is. Don't do that now. Do that later. But in spite of all this, God is kind and gracious to his rebellious people, for he gives them 40 years of peace. Grace from God that neither Gideon nor the Israelites deserved. And after Gideon's death, things returned to as they were before Gideon appeared on the scene. A sad ending to an otherwise promising story. Why did it all fall apart? Have a look at verse 34 with me. Chapter 8, verse 34. "And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side." They forgot. And Gideon let them forget, because he was distracted by other things. Gideon was a flawed saviour to God's people. But Jesus is the perfect saviour of God's people, and that's what we're supposed to pick up out of this. What can we do to make sure that we never fall into the trap that the Israelites fell into by not remembering the Lord our God, who has delivered us from all our enemies on every side? We don't have a Gideon who's delivered us from human enemies. We have the Lord himself who has delivered us from sin and death, which is our enemy on every side. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Remember the words of Paul in Colossians 1:13. Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, Gideon is a Jesus figure. God appoints Gideon to be his instrument to save Israel, flawed as he is. God appoints his very own son, Jesus, to save us, as perfect as he is. And given that we've been saved, I take it that the last thing we would want to do is to forget what God has done for us. So what can we do to remember? Well, we've already done one of them this morning as we celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And we'll talk about that in a sec. Not the Lord's Supper, but what that means. The title of this final sermon series is a warning. Forget God and fail. Let's flip it. Remember God and succeed. Remember God and succeed. I'd like to encourage you with three ways in which we can remember what God has done for us in Christ. Firstly, remember why Christ died. We do that in the communion service. It was because we, like the Israelites, could not save ourselves. 300 men against 135,000, but the odds are stacked against us even more. Colossians 2:13 reminds us, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses," dead in your trespasses, "and the uncircumcision in your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands," death is required, but God has made us alive. He's set that aside, nailing it to the cross. You may have heard that illustration about a drowning man. And Jesus is like the lifesaver who sees the drowning man and grabs his hand and rescues him. It's a nice picture, isn't it? But it's actually not true. For a dead person cannot wait for help. And that's what we were, dead in our sin. And the dead person is just that, unable to respond. It's only when God moves in the person's life. Remember that your sin, my sin, our rebellion against God is so severe that there's only one way that we can be saved, and that is through the death of Jesus. Nothing else will do it. Now, does that really matter to you? How important is that? Because if it doesn't matter, then I want to encourage you to think about whether or not whether you think your rebellion against God is all that bad. For God thinks it's so bad that it requires nothing less than the death of his own precious son in your place. If you do not hold to the same view that God holds about the nature of our rebellion, if you haven't yet understood just how horrific sin is, then perhaps you haven't truly repented of it. But I'd encourage you to talk to God about that. And if you need some help in thinking that through, please talk to me or Michael or Luke or someone else. It was so important that Jesus had to die. A second way in which we can remember what God has done for us is to use what I'm calling memory joggers. Now, there are three memory joggers that I want to share with you this morning. There are more, but here's three. First one is gathering with God's people. That's a great memory jogger. There's a trend going around churches today that coming to church is something like, well, you fit that into your week anything else. If things happen and you can't go, well, that doesn't really matter. It's just something else in your life. It makes it it's not the number one priority. I've got to tell you, I am uncomfortable with that thought, and I know that many of you are as well. Because I've had a number of you express to me the value of coming each week and how much you miss it when you can't be here. I don't know whether you've thought about this, but Sunday is actually the first day of the week. It's not the last day of the week. It begins today, and I can't think of a better way of starting the week than gathering with God's people. Now, on Saturday coming, Merrin and I are going on holidays. And while we'll enjoy our time away, I will miss church. There is a personal cost that I will have to bear because coming to church matters. I don't mean going to a church service. I could do that anywhere in the world. I'm talking about you lot. That actually meeting with you lot is important. I remember when I first came to this church, I wasn't on staff, and I'd come in the morning and then we'd go again at night. People say, why on earth are you going at night? You've come in the morning. To which my response was, well, any excuse to gather with God's people on a regular basis is a good one. And they said, but it's the same sermon. And I said, well, a good sermon is worth hearing more than once. Going to Bible study in a small group is another great example of the way in which we can gather with God's people. Another memory jogger is God himself. God has told us everything we need to know, so reading God's word reminds us of what God has done. And we really have no excuse not to take advantage of this memory jogger, because not only can we have God's word in printed form like this, but it's freely available on the internet and in various audio formats. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we encourage everyone to read the Bible daily, so that we don't forget what God says. Well, the third memory jogger I'd like to leave you with this morning is talking with God by prayer and by talking with others, both believers and unbelievers. Talking to God improves our relationship with him, as it does with our relationships with anyone, really. And talking with others who don't know Jesus about Jesus reminds us of God's goodness to us. I always find that when I share the gospel with an unbeliever, it actually strengthens my own faith as well. And I'm sure you've had that experience if you've done it. Talking about God to one another, in other words, believers, is a wonderful way of helping each other to remember God's goodness to us. That's another reason why gathering together is such a good thing. How can you encourage me if you're not here? That's part of the thing. Now, so there's some memory joggers. The communion service is another memory jogger. There's lots and lots of ways in which we can be reminded. And I want to share with you the third way to remember God is to keep going, especially during the tough times. No matter how bad things might get, no matter how much it might seem like it, God has not abandoned you. On Friday, I visited a friend of mine from school in hospital who has a brain cancer, and the prognosis is not good. I'm praying that things will change and that the radiotherapy will be effective, but it's not likely. And as I look at my friend in that bed waiting for his next round of radiotherapy, it's why him and not me? I'm reminded that our own bishop, Ivan Lee, is making marvellous progress with his pancreatic cancer. People rarely survive more than 18 months, but do you realise that Ivan has been cancer-free now for 30 months? Praise God. We thank God for his good health and we pray that it may continue, but we live in a broken world. And that could change in an instant, as it can for any of us. You might be going through a tough time at the moment that I don't know about. Some of you are going through tough times that I do know about. But others are going through tough times that I don't know about. And so I want to encourage you with what God says in the book of Hebrews, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We might need to trust God that he means what he says he will do. He certainly has the runs on the board, as they say. In a moment, Michael will remind us of a couple of ways we can pray and get prayer for one another if you're going through a particular tough patch. God's ancient people quickly forgot all that God had done for them, that he had saved them from mortal enemies. Jesus saves us from our immortal enemy. We are saved for eternity. Anzac Day's already got a mention today, and I'll give it another one. It's a day, of course, when we remember those sacrificed in war. So let's use the opportunities we have, like Anzac Day is an opportunity to remember. Let us use the opportunities that we have to remember what God has done for us. Let's keep gathering. Let's keep reading. Let's keep praying and encouraging each other. Let's keep going, lest we forget. Let's pray. Our Father, once again in this service, we bring before you our rebellious nature and seek your forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus who paid the price of sin so that we don't have to pay it. Help us to remember that so that we will glorify you in all that we say, in all that we think, in all that we do. Give us strength in our weakness. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.